chapter 14. Lord willing, we'll finish up Mark 14 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you should be able to grab one in the front seat basket there in front of you. You can use that Bible. It'll be on page 851 in the black hardback Bible in the basket there. But Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 66 through 72 this morning. And as you turn, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the worship through song that we were able to participate in. We thank you for the worship through the testimony and being able to celebrate and hear the wonderful work that you're doing, not only in and through our church as we seek to be a church on mission, but also in your global work in the nations. God, only you are able. And so we thank you for what you're doing. And we ask that you would continue to work powerfully in and through our people here and in and through Jason and Esther Queen and their family and their church there, but in and through your Holy Spirit as you seek and save the lost among Japan. God, as we dive into your word, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us hope in the midst of failure, in the midst of our sin, that we would see your redemption that is available and your forgiveness and your grace, but also your justice, Lord. Father, thank you for this church and other churches in the Tri-Cities who love you, who love your word. I pray for them that you would do a work in among those congregations, those local bodies and expressions of the Church of Christ, Lord. God, speak to us and help us to obey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in one of the more well-known passages of Scripture. If you have any working knowledge of the Bible or you have any kind of background with church, you have probably heard this passage of Scripture preached. Peter's denial of Jesus. And as you look at this passage, and as we look at this passage, the easiest and most clear point of this passage that we find ourselves in today would be to see the failure of Peter. And that is a key point to understand this morning. But if we look beyond just this passage, as we look deeper into it, as well as the context of the passages and verses that are surrounding it, as well as within the context of the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels that are in our Holy Scriptures, I think that we will see something else than just the failure of Peter. We'll see something else that is both amazing and beautiful. Because this passage, yes, can be one of the most sobering passages for us. It can also be one of the most encouraging passages for us. Because in it, it gives us both the stark reality of our inability, of our fallenness, of our sin. But it also gives us encouragement and hope for forgiveness and what Jesus did in order to give us ability. So as we go through today's passage, I want us to see those two realities. The reality of our inability, that we absolutely cannot succeed in honoring God in of ourselves. We're incapable. But then secondly, the hope that Jesus can and does gift us and enable us to be able to succeed in honoring God with our lives. So let's begin verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went around, and he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. So if you remember from previous weeks in the book of Mark, Jesus was arrested, and he's put on trial. A fake, farce, absurd mockery of a trial, which we covered last week. And now, as Jesus' trial was going on, we read what is happening with Peter at the exact same time. So this second portion, 66 through 72, is basically concurrent in time as 53 through 65. It's just giving us another account of what was happening at the same time that Jesus was experiencing his trial. So as Jesus goes into the house of the high priest to stand trial, Peter follows Jesus to this house, and he kind of hangs back out in the courtyard, and he tries to just kind of blend in with the rest of the crowd that is there. As he's doing this, a poor little junior high age servant girl approaches Peter and suggests that he was one of the men who followed Jesus. We read that Peter denies this claim. He says, "I don't even understand what you're talking about. I don't know nor understand what it is you speak of." And in doing this, we read of Peter's first denial of Jesus. Now, I want to remind us, because it's been a handful of weeks, of what happened just hours earlier in the life of Jesus and the life of Peter. Back in the beginning of Mark chapter 14, and if you would, you can flip your Bibles maybe one page to the left. Mark chapter 14, or swipe to the left. Be careful on what app you are, though. Mark 14, 27 through 31, should also be on the screen, says this. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all, meaning the disciples, said the same, meaning that they all echoed his sentiments. They all said, "No, Lord, no, Jesus. If we need to die, we will not deny you." So you read here, a few hours earlier, Jesus predicts that all of the disciples will fall away. Peter, kind of the pseudo leader, most vocal of the disciples, comes forward and says, "Jesus, I'm going to refute what you just said." All of them, kind of throwing the disciples under the bus, all of them, they're questionable. But me, I would never. "Yeah, Jesus, you see those guys over there? I love you more than them. I'm better than them. They might fail you. In fact, they probably will fail you, but I won't. I'll be true to you. I will stand by you. I will be your faithful witness, even if it means I have to die." And if you remember 2-3 weeks ago when we were in this sermon, Peter then tries to take that covenantal blood oath, promising upon his life that he would never forsake or deny Jesus. Hopefully you remember that from a few weeks ago. Remember how adamant and convictional and certain and proud Peter was in his claim that he would be faithful. So he takes an oath and a vow of fidelity to Jesus. And now, a little servant girl comes to Peter just hours later. A girl who in that culture has no power or ability. A little girl who has even less power and ability than a full-grown woman. And a servant little girl who has even less power and ability in this culture. And it's this girl that Peter has no courage to stand with Jesus. He denies having any understanding of what she's getting at. But that's not the end of it. Verse 69. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. Peter denies knowing what this girl is referring to the first time, and he walks away from her. Sometime later, this little girl sees him again and begins to gather the rest of the people in the vicinity, and they join in. They're saying, "Hey, aren't you one of those guys who followed Jesus around?" Well, Peter, now before this girl once again, and also a handful of others, denies his association with Jesus again. Peter denies knowing Jesus, being associated with Jesus, being a follower or disciple of Jesus, now for the second time. And if you remember, this is a man who has been with Jesus for 3 years, lived with Jesus, ate with Jesus, laughed with him, did ministry with him, experienced the highs and the lows of life with him, ran to him and was able to walk on water for a brief moment. Peter was the most abrasive, most outspoken, overly arrogant, confident disciple who said he was going to die with Jesus if need be. And he just crumbles under the weight of this questioning. This was the first man to confess, the first human being to ever confess, "Jesus, you are the Christ." And now he's saying, "I don't know him. I've never met him. I don't know who he is, and I'm certainly not a disciple or follower of his." And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it does. Because next, we're not going to see Peter just deny knowing Jesus for the third time. We're going to see something altogether different. Again, verse 70, the second part. "But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" We read now that for a third time, Peter is asked or accused of being a disciple of Jesus. All of those who are hanging around the courtyard of the high priest in his house are now looking at Peter saying, "You've got to be one of Jesus' disciples. Your accent gives it away. It sounds like you've been with him. You look just like him. Certainly you are with him." And this is when it moves from just straight denial to something else. As you look at the text, you'll see that Peter begins to invoke a curse and begins to make an oath. And most English translations do not assign a direct object to what he cursed. Actually, my translation, the ESV, out of all the popular translations, NIV, King James, NASB, is the only one to assign the direct object to himself. If you have an NIV or a King James or a New King James or an NAS, it just says that he invoked a curse. And that's because in the original language, it did not assign an object to what he was cursing. And so by way of the grammatical structure of this word and of this sentence, we know that he's not cursing or invoking a curse upon himself. So what does that leave us with? He's invoking a curse upon Jesus. So what Peter is doing is he is making an oath once again. This time he is promising upon his life that he does not know nor is a follower of Jesus. But secondly, Peter then begins to invoke a curse upon Jesus. Peter is swearing that he's not a disciple. How do you do that? You curse the man that you're being claimed to be a disciple of. Because no disciple would curse his own master. No one. And so as proof to these people who are accusing him of being a follower of Jesus, he curses Jesus to show them that he is of no disciple of his. He is saving his skin by cursing his master. This is a horrific personal and public betrayal that Jesus is engaging in by invoking a curse upon Jesus, the Son of God. So he is not just denying his association with Jesus. That's one thing, and that's bad enough. But he is cursing Jesus, the Son of God. Now, do you know what that's called? What Peter just did? Blasphemy. Do you remember what Jesus was charged with at this exact same time. Jesus, at this very moment, who is being judged and condemned for blasphemy, which he did not do, at the exact same time, the guy who actually commits blasphemy is being warmed and safe by a fire. Jesus was judged and put on trial for the exact sin Peter committed at the exact same time that Peter committed it. And yet Peter is not going to be judged for it in this moment. Verse 72. And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter, when confronted with his sin, breaks down and weeps. Now, this is an important part of this text that we mustn't miss, because in this we see Peter demonstrating the beginning of repentance. If you remember, there was another man who betrayed Jesus, Judas. However, with Judas, while there was remorse, there wasn't repentance. And there's a key difference there. You can feel guilt and remorse over your sin, over the actions that you've committed in your life, but never repent and receive God's forgiveness. That was Judas. Peter, on the other hand, was not just remorseful, but repentant. And because of that repentance, he was reconciled and restored by Jesus. The book of Mark doesn't actually give us the restoration account, which is the true ending of this story, but John 21 does, where we see the forgiveness and the restoration of Peter. If you go and read later today, John 21, you'll see that in just a handful of days removed from Peter's denial, this moment that we're in Mark 14, you'll read in John 21 about the risen Jesus meeting Peter on the beach, surrounded by another fire. And around this fire, Jesus three times asks Peter a question, making Peter painfully retrace his denial and his betrayal. Three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" It's the exact question. Do you love me more than these? And if you remember what we read earlier today in Mark 14, Peter, when Jesus predicted that the disciples would betray him, Peter said, "Lord, I love you more than these disciples. I love you more than these." Nobody in the world is as faithful or as true or as passionate a follower or as sold out as I am, Jesus. Peter saying, "I love you more than these." And now here we see Peter and Jesus, John 21, meeting at the beach around the fire, and Jesus asking Peter, "Peter, are you still going to tell me that you love me more than anyone else, more than these? That you are more sold out, more pure in your devotion, more passionate for me, that you're a better man than any of these other men? Are you still going to tell me that?" But this time, three times with Peter, with humility, says, "No, Lord, I just love you. I'm not here to compare. I'm not here to measure up. I'm not here to prove how much better I am than anyone else." Three times, Peter doesn't explain, he doesn't argue, he doesn't deny, he repents. And every single time Jesus leads him to repentance, Peter takes that opportunity and repents. And then, in one of the most shocking, absurd turns in all the Gospels, Jesus then turns around after Peter answers his question three times. Jesus says to him, "Good, now lead my church." I don't know about you, that's insane. There's no culture in the world that would allow that. There's no religion in the world that would allow that. It is astonishing that the greatest leader of the Christian church, Peter, this enormous failure who cursed his own master, not a single culture, society, religion in the world who would have allowed this man to be a leader afterwards. No way. If I were to get up here one day and begin to deny Jesus, curse God, and blaspheme, you would fire me. And rightfully so. You better. But then, I doubt any of you, nor any other church worth its salt, and in their right minds would then ask me to lead them after that. And yet this is exactly what Jesus does. This is what the grace of God does and shows how it is different. Peter was so completely healed and restored that he became the leading eyewitness, the leading apostle, the one who for decades publicly and faithfully testified to what Jesus Christ had done for him and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Peter's story is a testimony to the grace of Jesus. And it's a testimony to the fact that Peter was transformed and changed. We know from church history that Peter was not only a faithful and true witness from here on out, but that when the Neronian persecution of the church came in around AD 65, where it was fatal to admit publicly that you were a Christian, Peter, without hesitation, said, "Take me." And he was put to death. And he was crucified. But Peter, who did not consider himself worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, requested to be crucified upside down. Do you see the change in Peter's life? Do you see the power of Jesus and the gospel active in his life? And how it can absolutely change your life completely? So what can we get from all of this? How does this relate to us? Well, in it, we see our substitution and we see our power. In the complete story of Peter, we see our substitution and we see our power. Peter, in this passage, is being accused by this girl of something which was true. You're a disciple, aren't you, of this Jesus? That's true. Jesus was being accused and charged with something which we saw last week was not true. He's not a vandal, he's not a terrorist, he's not a blasphemer. But Peter, though he's being charged with something that's true, gets off in this instance. And Jesus, though he's being charged with something false, is condemned. Peter, who deserved to be condemned, gets off because Jesus, who deserved to get off, was condemned in his place. And so I want you to hear this because there's a distinction that we need to grasp here. Jesus is not just suffering unjustly, though he is, yes. He's suffering substitutionally. It's not just Peter goes free, Jesus gets condemned. No. It's Peter goes free because Jesus is condemned. It's not just you go free and Jesus gets condemned. It's you go free because Jesus is condemned. He's our substitute. He takes our place. Another gospel writer adds layer and additional depth to this story, and that's in Luke. Luke 22 also records Peter's convictional stand that he promises before Jesus to never fail him. And in Luke 22, Peter tells Jesus, "I'm never going to fail you." But Jesus responds and says, "Yes, you are going to fail me." Peter, right back at Jesus, "Nope, I'm not going to fail you." And then Jesus says something that Mark doesn't record. He says, "Peter, the enemy, Satan, has asked to sift you. To sift you as wheat. He wanted to have you. But I, Jesus speaking, have interceded for you so that when you turn back to me, you will be able to strengthen your brothers." And it's a rather strange addition that Jesus says there. But first of all, it's Jesus giving us a foreshadow of what he's going to do and say with Peter on the beach in John 21. He says, you're going to turn back to me. You're going to be restored. You're going to be reconciled. You're going to get through this. And when you get through this, you're going to be a strengthener of the brothers, of my church, of your and my family. You will be the greatest leader, Peter, because you're the greatest failure. And because you're the biggest screw up, you're going to be the greatest leader. Why is that the case? Because of those key words, as Jesus said, I, Jesus, interceded for you. Past tense. This word intercede means he represented your case in court. It's a legal term. But it's also written in Luke 21. Is that what I said it was? Luke 22? In the past tense. And Jesus is talking to Peter at the end of the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper there. And it's interesting to note because Jesus nor Peter have gone to court yet. So he is proclaiming a legal action that he had already done while on trial. And yet, if you read it, it's like he hasn't even gone to court yet. Neither of them have. So there must be another court, another case, another trial going on. There's another way in which Jesus represents us in court. Not an earthly court, but an otherworldly court. In 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate and the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Why? Because Jesus is your advocate, standing before God the Father, representing you, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul says in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Who is he to condemn? It is Jesus who died. More than that, he was raised to life and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. There's that word again. Present tense, though, this time. Interceding for us. Where he is able to say, so I am absolutely certain of this, therefore, I am absolutely certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The scriptures are talking of another court in which Jesus is still our faithful and true witness, representing us, speaking up for us. And this is very important for us to understand, and I'll tell you why. For the longest time in my early Christian life, I was very much like Peter. That is to say, every day I was swearing, this is the last time, Lord. This is the last time, God, that I'm ever going to do that. I'm never going to say that again. Never going to think that again. Never going to do that again. You watch. But then the next week, or the next day, or the next hour, I was doing it again. Over and over and over again, always swearing and standing and taking my stance. Very much like Peter. Absolutely not going to do it, not this time. And I'll just do it again and again. It was this never-ending cycle for me. But when I truly grasped this doctrine of Jesus' high priesthood, his substitutionary atonement, that he's the advocate and he stands as a representative before the Father, things changed for me, and here's why. Because again, at first, for the longest time, I figured something like this was going on upstairs in heaven. It's not really upstairs, but Jesus was coming before the Father and he said something like this, Father God, it's about Carney again. He did it again. Yesterday he promised he'd never do it again, but he did it again. God the Father says, well, what should we do about it, Jesus? And Jesus says something like, would you please forgive him one more time? Give him one more chance. I'm begging you for mercy. That's what I thought was happening. Please give him one more chance. Be merciful, God. And I thought the Father God was saying, well, all right, because, you know, you're Jesus. You get what you want. Because I figured Jesus was up there as my advocate, and he was just begging for mercy on my behalf. As if Jesus was like a defense attorney who had no case. And when you have a client and you're defending him and you have no case at all you can do is play on emotions. All you can do is spin and exploit and manipulate the situation. All you can do is seduce and cajole and hope that somehow, someone, that you're going to get sympathy from them. But you don't have a credible case. And that's what I thought Jesus was doing. He was coming before the Father without a credible case saying, please give Carney mercy one more time. And the Father was saying, well, all right. But that is absolutely not what happens. Because that's not justice. That would be the worst judgment case ever levied if that's how it worked. He is faithful and just. We have an advocate before the Father, and therefore, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It doesn't say he's faithful and merciful. God is merciful. We read that elsewhere. It doesn't say he, in 1 John 1:9, though, that he's going to forgive us because he's merciful. He's going to forgive us because he's just, it says. Jesus, the advocate, is not asking for mercy on your behalf. He is asking for justice. And so what is actually going on in that moment is, Father, it's Carney again. But I'm not asking for mercy. I'm asking not for mercy for what he's done. You see that sin that he did? That's paid for fully. Here is my blood as evidence. And Father, it would be unjust of you to get two payments for the same sin. Therefore, he is forgiven and will never fall out of your family or your love. Father, I am not here asking for mercy for my client. I am asking for justice. That is an infallible case. Jesus, our advocate, before the Father, does not ask for mercy. He calls for justice. Because he was crushed by justice so that now justice is on your side, not just mercy. When God looks at us in Christ, he sees nothing but beauty and justice. The justice of God levied upon Christ for your sake, which is an infallible case. Now there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate faithful witness. Not just then, but forever and for you. And this is what Jesus offers us. If we receive him as our substitute, as our Savior, he will be our substitute and he can transform our lives. This same Peter, who was a coward and was scared to stand for Jesus convictionally before a middle school girl, refused to acknowledge his allegiance to Jesus and denied him. That Peter, a few short months later, through the power of God's grace and the gospel, on the day of Pentecost, stands before the city of Jerusalem, tens of thousands of people, and is able to proclaim, "Let it be known throughout all Israel that this man Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord of all." Peter, the very best among us, always listed first in the scriptures, first human to confess Jesus as the Christ, the only human, true human to ever walk on water, the senior leader of the church, the early church, the disciples and the apostles, the first amongst equals, is the best. And he tried harder than anyone else. And he failed. Because he's a failure. And so are you. And so am I. You're a failure. I'm a failure. But Jesus isn't. He didn't fail then, and he's not going to fail anyone now. And because of that, we have hope in Christ. We have hope in his substitutionary atonement, that he took our place. And that is the good news of the gospel. So as we see this passage of Peter's denial, it is easy to see the failure and the sin. But if we remember that it sits in the context of Jesus' trial, where Jesus didn't fail and didn't sin, he offers you his place in exchange for yours. Where you were guilty of blasphemy, Jesus was not, and yet took the penalty of your blasphemy upon him. And he offers you forgiveness, mercy, and justice. Let's pray.